Jesus is on the move. The King is coming straightway. Prepare his way. Make his paths straight. Lift those valleys. Lay those mountains low. Level out the uneven ground. Plane through the rough places till they are plains. No hindrance shall stand in his way. No stumbling stones will trip him up. The very gates of hell shall not prevail against him, much less a crowded house and a thatched roof. Let us pray as we come to Mark's gospel today. Illumine our hearts, O Lord, with the pure light of your divine knowledge. Open the eyes of our mind to the understanding of your gospel. For you are the illumination of our souls and bodies, O Christ our God. And to you we ascribe glory with your Father and your life-giving Spirit, now and forever. Amen. As we join the King's Road today in Mark chapter 2, we find the King returning from his mighty deeds throughout Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. The greater Moses come to proclaim God's word. The greater Joshua come to cast the giants out of the land. And chapter 1 ends with Jesus acting as a priest. He inspects a man plagued by leprosy. He stretches out his hand, the hand of the healer, the mighty hand of God, and Jesus makes the leper clean. Jesus tells him to go and show himself to the priest to offer the cleansing that Moses had commanded for a proof to them, Jesus says. Proof of what? Proof that Jesus can do what no priest, no temple, no cleansing of Moses could ever do. One could be forgiven for thinking the Nazarene was looking for a fight. In chapter 2, then, we come to the return of the king. We read, "And when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home." Not his own home, right? Jesus is from Nazareth. This is Peter's home, where Jesus has been staying. It's become the king's forward operating base for his Galilean campaign. Jesus is staying at Peter's house, which means Peter's house is now God's house, a new temple. God has come to dwell with man, as has always been his intention. Last time Jesus was here, chapter 1, verse 33 told us, the whole city was gathered at the door, and Jesus healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. Well, now we see word has gotten out. Chapter 2, verse 2 tells us, "And many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door this time." No room in the inn. Jesus should be used to that, right? Mark says he was preaching the word to them. And then in verse 3 tells us, "And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men." This man is paralyzed. He's unable to walk. Some injury or some disease has left his muscles weak, atrophied, such that he cannot bring himself to Jesus. He's being carried by four men. Now, perhaps they were friends of his, perhaps family, brothers, or cousins, or perhaps they were strangers who pitied the man and showed him great kindness. Mark doesn't tell us anything about these four or their relationship to the man other than this. These four men were bringing him to Jesus. But there's a problem. Verse 4. They could not get near him because of the crowd. They cannot bring the man to the king. The way is not straight. The path is not clear. There are hindrances. There are barriers between this man and Jesus. Well, make his path straight. Immediately. Straightway. Prepare the way of the Lord. Let what is raised be lowered, that he who is laid low might be raised. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above Jesus. Now, houses at this time usually had stairs on the outside going up to the roof, and the roofs were usually made of logs or thick branches that were then covered by a thatch of leaves or reeds and sealed with mud. So with some effort, it was possible to make an opening in the roof rather quickly. Mark says they removed the roof above him, and they had made an opening. They removed the roof. They removed the barrier. They made the way straight. They made an opening. They opened a new and living way through the curtain. They tore the heavens open that the paralytic might be brought to the one for whom the heavens were torn open and on whom the Spirit descended. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. Verse 5 says, "And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, 'Son, your sins are forgiven.'" Note that, when Jesus saw their faith. Not just the faith of the man hoping to be healed, as we often see in these stories of healing. Here we are told Jesus saw their faith, all of them. Now, to our individualistic and rationalistic minds, we have a hard time understanding how the faith of one person might be the salvation of another. Isn't my only hope that I have faith in God and that he will save me because of it? But if this is how I look at it, God is not the one doing the saving. My faith is. And is that even what faith means? Jesus saw their faith. This does not mean Jesus searched their hearts and minds and determined there was belief inside these men, as though faith were a substance you might spot if you had spiritual X-ray vision, right? Now, Jesus does have the power to discern the hearts of men. That means he can perceive the intentions and desires of men in a way that we will never be able to. And Jesus is going to do that very thing in just a few verses from now, but that's not what's going on here in verse 5. Verse 5 says, Jesus saw their faith. How did Jesus see their faith? Well, it's in what Mark described for us just before this. Jesus saw their faith by their actions. Jesus saw these four men carry the paralytic to the house. He saw them carry him up the stairs. He saw them cut a hole in Peter's roof. He saw them carefully pass this man through the roof, all in order to get him near to Jesus. And so Jesus saw their faith. Now, we sometimes use that word faith to be synonymous with a thought or a belief or even an opinion, right? A person of faith is someone who believes God exists or something like that. Sometimes we use it to mean thinking or agreeing that something is the case even if you have no evidence for it, right? You just have to have faith. Or you make a leap of faith. But the biblical notion of faith is so much more than just thinking or feeling or believing something to be the case. In the Bible, the word might better be rendered faithfulness, or loyalty, or steadfastness, or trustworthiness. In other words, biblical faith is always made manifest in concrete actions, in doing things, in a way of living. Biblical faith is a faith that is never alone. Rather, it is a trust in God that is revealed by actions, by obedience, by good works. Being faithful in Scripture is to act and live in accordance with and obedience to the Word of God. Because you trust God, you have faith in Him, you take Him at His Word, and therefore you remain faithful to him. Now, when Jesus sees all that these four men do for the paralytic, Jesus sees their faith. They trust that Jesus can heal this man. They trust that Jesus will heal this man, and they act in accord with that faith. And so that's why they prepare the king's way. That's why they make the path straight for the paralytic to come near to Jesus. And for Jesus to come near the paralytic. Jesus sees these men fulfilling the spirit of the law, and in his faithfulness responds to their faithfulness. Theirs is the kind of faith Jesus sees and which he will reward. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, Son, your sins are forgiven. Now notice, the paralytic is forgiven, at least partly, on the basis of the other men's faith. Now the paralytic may himself have had faith in Jesus, but his faith is not alone, is it? Again, this may seem kind of contrary to our individualistic mindset, but of course this is the case for us too, isn't it? We are partially saved by the faithfulness of others. Right? How could we receive the grace of the gospel if not for the faithfulness of countless others who have gone before us and brought us to Jesus? The very scriptures we are studying now, these were preserved, these were copied, these were translated into our language. These were explained and exposited for us by the faithfulness of other people. Many of us probably owe our thanks to the faithfulness of a parent or a Christian mentor, a pastor or a teacher. They were faithful to bring us to Christ, taking us to church or teaching us the word themselves or providing an example or an encouragement to us. And Jesus saw their faith and he rewarded it by receiving us, by forgiving us. No one is saved alone. We are saved as members of a body. We are saved in community, in an assembly, in the church, in the body of Christ. So we give thanks and praise to God for the faithfulness of other believers who have made the path straight for us, who opened the way for us, and lowered us to the feet of Jesus. Jesus said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now notice Jesus calls him son. It's the word for a child. Son, your sins are forgiven. Now we typically think of God the Father as the one who adopts us as his children. But here we see Jesus acting as Father to this child of God in need. And that's why we're not courting a Trinitarian heresy when we apply the prophecy of Isaiah 9:6 to Jesus as we do. He shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Jesus also adopts us into his family as his children. Jesus takes poor sinners like us and baptizes us in the family name, making us beloved sons and heirs in his kingdom. Because Jesus has come to form a new family on earth, filling and multiplying his offspring in the world as the new and better Adam. Now we know it was common in that time, we saw in a couple passages this morning, for people to view physical disease or disfigurement as being connected with sin, even as possibly the result of an individual's sin, or maybe as a result of their parents' sins. Right? In John's gospel, we are told Jesus saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" To which Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him." Now, even if it were the case that this man's paralysis had been a result somehow of his parents' sin, Jesus deals with that too, doesn't he? By declaring this man his son, Jesus takes him out of the line of Adam and adopts him into the family of the new Adam. Brothers and sisters, this is what Jesus does for us as well. He forgives our actual sins, the sins that we ourselves have committed, but he also cuts us off from the generational sins of our fathers. The sin of the whole human race, the sin of Adam and Eve. Jesus brings us new birth into a new family, his new humanity, where sin and death no longer hold sway. And so Jesus adopts this man. He forgives his sins, right? It should be cause for great rejoicing. But Jesus is probably seeing some confused faces and a few jaws hanging limp and a few heads being scratched. The paralytic and the four who brought him, perhaps they were thinking, well, that sounds nice, Jesus, but that's not really why we're here. We thought the whole, you know, roof-breaking incident kind of gave it away, but you know this man can't move, right? We were kind of hoping you could do something about that. Now, if the four men and the paralytic were puzzled, others were outraged. These others weren't disappointed Jesus hadn't addressed the man's paralysis. They were angry Jesus presumed to forgive the man's sins. Verse 6, now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Now these scribes were experts in the law, in the Torah, the law of Moses. They knew that sins could be forgiven under the law. They even knew that God had ordained certain men to proclaim and bestow this forgiveness. They knew God had appointed sacrificial offerings whose specific purpose was to purify his people from sin. They knew God had appointed first a tabernacle and then a temple to serve as his house, where sinners could draw near to him and offer these sacrifices to him to be forgiven, to be purified. And they knew that God had appointed priests, servants for this house, the sons of Levi. They were there to help God's people make these offerings in the right way so that they could receive God's forgiveness. And these priests were to proclaim this forgiveness to the people. So look at the situation from their perspective, right? They're thinking, we're not in Jerusalem. We're not in the temple. We're in some fisherman's house in Capernaum who has a hole in his roof. There are no sin offerings being offered here. We know that those are only allowed at the temple anyway. And we have no priest to declare God's word here. Jesus isn't a priest. He isn't even a descendant of Levi. So you see that to the experts in God's word, it does not look like Jesus is in any position to declare God's forgiveness to this man. But Jesus does it anyway. So they're thinking, where does this guy get off? You see what Jesus is doing here? It's not that King Jesus doesn't have time to follow the law. And it's not that he doesn't value the law. After all, Jesus says he did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. And that's what Jesus is actually doing here. With only four words, your sins are forgiven. Jesus is actually making a very powerful claim about the fulfillment of the law. In saying your sins are forgiven right here, right now, all by himself, Jesus is claiming that he is the true temple, the place where heaven and earth kiss, where God and man dwell together. Jesus is the place where sinners draw near to God to receive his forgiveness. In saying, your sins are forgiven, Jesus is claiming to be the spotless lamb, the acceptable sacrifice, the true sin offering. Jesus is the substitute who can purify from sin by his death and self-offering. Paul possibly refers to the sin offering when he says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake he made him to be the sin offering who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus will be the once for all sin offering for this man, for all of us. In saying, your sins are forgiven, Jesus is claiming to be the great high priest. Not a priest from the line of Levi, clearly, but a priest after the order of Melchizedek, that priest of the Most High God to whom even Levi's forefather Abraham paid tribute. Jesus is the anointed priest ordained by the hand of God. He will offer the sin offering for us by offering himself on the cross. And Jesus is the great high priest who will never corrupt his office nor lay it down in death, and is able to proclaim forgiveness. Only four words: your sins are forgiven. But Jesus says so much when he says those words to this man before the people of Israel and all the experts of the law in Peter's house in Capernaum. Now, some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Now, notice they don't even say this out loud. They're just thinking it in their hearts. Verse 8. And immediately, straightway, Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, why do you question these things in your hearts? You see that even the path to the innermost recesses of the human heart is made straight for King Jesus. Straightway he knows what the scribes are thinking in their hearts. What does God say to Samuel when he is inspecting the sons of Jesse? He says, Yahweh sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but Yahweh looks on the heart. And so even in this small detail here, Mark is showing us that Jesus is Yahweh in the flesh. Jesus knows what is in the heart of man because he is the one through whom mankind was made. And in response to their internal questioning of him, Jesus does what Jesus does. He asks them a question. Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise, take up your bed and walk? Now, this is not as simple a question as you might think, right? Both sentences are easy to say, just a few simple words. The real question is, which is easier to do? Can the scribes forgive sins? Can the scribes heal this man's paralysis? Is one of these things easier than the other? Or are they both impossible with man? Now the king doesn't wait for them to puzzle it out. He says, but that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. And he rose, and immediately, straightway, picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw anything like this. John the Baptist told us to make the way straight for the Lord. But did you realize we make the way straight for Jesus because Jesus is coming to make the way straight for us? That's what he does for this man, isn't it? He makes his way straight. Immediate, straightway. And note that Jesus does this by making the man himself straight. The man's body has been twisted and weakened by disease so that he is unable to move. He's unable to draw near. His way in life is hindered by sickness, by the effects of sin, by the effects of death and decay. But Jesus has made his way straight. Jesus has healed him so that he can rise and straightway pick up his bed and straightway go forth, no longer hindered by disease. And everyone is amazed. We never saw anything like this. What have they seen? Now, we were told earlier of those four men. Jesus saw their faith and it moved him to act. Now all the people see the faithfulness of Jesus, his actions of faithfulness. He shows himself worthy of their faith. He shows that he is faithful to forgive and faithful to heal those who are brought near to him in faithfulness. Which is easier, forgive the man's sins or raise him up? The answer is you and I can do neither of these things. They are equally impossible for men. The scribes were right. Only God can forgive sins. They also knew only God can make the paralytic walk. But with the word, Jesus performs the latter so that we will see that with the word he can perform the former as well. Because he is God in flesh. He has authority and power to forgive. He has authority and power to heal. And these two things are connected in Scripture. This is sometimes lost on us because we read them in translation, but in the Greek scriptures, the word sozo can be used for both. It can be used for to be healed, and it can be used for to be saved. And the scriptures, as we've seen this morning, often speak of sin and death as though they are a disease, a sickness that infects us, that corrupts us. The law that God gave to Israel, that law can manage the disease. It can treat the symptoms. It can bring forgiveness. But what it can't do is cure the disease. The law can spot the blemished animal, but the law cannot make the blemished spotless. The law cannot make the crooked straight. The law can cover sin and cleanse from sin. The law can offer forgiveness, but the sinner remains a sinner. And the sin offering will have to be offered again and again and again. But we make straight the way of the Lord, so the Lord can come and make the way straight for us, so that he can come and make us straight again, so that he can come and set our very being right again. Jesus comes to forgive humanity's sins, but Jesus also comes to raise humanity up, restored, untwisted, incorrupt. Now, Mark's gospel is filled with raisings. There's been one in each chapter so far, right? Jesus raised Peter's mother-in-law from her illness. Here, Jesus raises this man from his paralysis, and there are more raisings to come. But not every paralytic in Israel was healed during Jesus' ministry. Just as not every disability or disease we face will be healed in this life. But these miraculous raisings in the Gospels, they are all pointing forward to a greater raising, to the deepest healing miracle of them all, the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. On the cross, Jesus offered himself as our sin offering. His flesh was torn that our sinful flesh might be cut free from us. He brought us forgiveness from sins. But on the third day, when Jesus was raised in glorified human flesh, he healed our human flesh. He made straight that which had been twisted. Humanity free from sin and death and fully empowered by the Spirit of God. So that in his resurrection, Jesus made the path straight for humanity to enter into the heavenly places, to finally draw near to the presence of God unhindered. See, Jesus is the forgiver in our story. And Jesus is the healer in our story. And we are the paralytic. But Jesus is also the four faithful men from our story. You see, Jesus saw us in our sinful and mortal state. And Jesus took pity on us. And Jesus picked us up. And Jesus carried us. He tore the heavenly curtain for us. He made an opening in the firmament, made a straight way through the roof that separates heaven and earth for us. And Jesus lowered us to the feet of God. Jesus brought us with him into the Father's house, into heaven, where our twisted flesh could never have carried us, where our blemished flesh would never have been accepted. But the Father saw the faithfulness of Jesus. The Father saw all that Jesus did for us. The Father saw Jesus' faithfulness by his actions. And the Father rewarded Jesus' faithfulness by adopting us, and by forgiving us, and by healing us. The Father rewards Jesus' faithfulness by saving us. And so for this, we give Jesus all glory, honor, and in praise. And in thanksgiving to him, we seek to be faithful too. We pray that our faithfulness might be used by Christ to save others, that we might be those who make the path straight, who break down barriers and remove hindrances, in order that we might bring others straightway to Jesus, where they can experience the forgiveness and healing that we have experienced, that all might be amazed and glorify God.